Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear children of the living God, apart from what you get a 12-year-old granddaughter for Christmas, the most perplexing existential question of the season of Advent is certainly, what do you do with Santa Claus? Do you exorcise him? Ignore him, believe in him, reinterpret him, use him, celebrate him, write to him, pray to him, or just plain forget about him? What do you do with this figure that has diverted so many eyes over the centuries from the true Father Christmas, not to mention from the Babe of Bethlehem, and perverted the celebration of our Lord's birth into a mania of buying rather than giving, of indulgence rather than charity, of the wholesale rather than the holy, even in the homes of the faithful? What do you do with a figure who has survived the attempts of both world and church to erase his memory from history by relegating him to myth and legend, to pop music and cartoon? The most secular thing in Holy Christmastide, and the most saintly thing in the world's Xmas. I, for one, think he must have been one of God's holy ones. No one else could be so aggravating. And in case I forget to say it later, happy St. Nicholas Day. I've been thinking about what to do with St. Nicholas Day ever since I saw the chapel schedule with my name listed as preacher for December 6th. Is it even appropriate to speak about him in chapel? I wondered. On the earliest draft of the schedule, there was mention of his commemoration, but the readings for his day had not been chosen. All feelings and mischief aside, would my conscience allow me to actually preach about Nicholas? And if it would, what should I say? Was I convinced there had even been a Nicholas at all? Setting aside for a moment the question of the historicity of the almost countless tales told about him. And if I was convinced, should this pulpit be used to try to convince you of the same? Wouldn't it be easier just to talk about the distress of the nations and the roaring of the sea, to warn you not to get weighed down in dissipation and drunkenness, rather to watch yourselves, so that the day doesn't spring on you like a trap and catch you in its eschatological jaws? I honestly didn't know what to do with Santa Claus, so I did what any responsible preacher would do. I did some reading. I did some thinking. I watched a few movies. The first realization to come from all of that was that I could certainly preach about St. Nicholas. I am persuaded that the generally accepted chronology of his life is fairly accurate, placing his birth around AD 260 and his death sometime around AD 335. I am persuaded that there is credible evidence of his presence at the Council of Nicaea. I am confident that the generations of the faithful who have remembered Nicholas well into modern times, we're not simply making it all up. But what really emboldened me to suggest a change of reading in him for today was the discovery that Luther himself had preached a St. Nicholas Day sermon. Here's what Luther had to say about the holy Bishop Nicholas. We will leave the legend of today's festival of the holy Bishop Nicholas alone, since it mixes together many childish fables and even some lies. But by this gospel, Luke 12, we will find what is most worthy by which we can improve our life and enliven and cultivate our budding faith. Luther proceeds without another mention of Nicholas to preach a sermon on Luke 12, which actually doesn't mention Luke 12 much either. Luther does mention Nicholas a few times in other places in his writings. He speaks critically of a seafaring man of whom it was said that he had promised to set up a silver statue in honor of Saint Nicholas if he would only rescue him from the storm. When safely home again, he didn't even set up a wooden statue in honor of the saint. He speaks of teaching children to fast and pray and hang up their stockings, that the Christ child or Saint Nicholas may bring them presents, as a positive way to train children that though we work, all good things come to us as a gift from God and not because of our labor. As you would expect, he also speaks of the satanic delusion of praying to Saint Mary, Saint Nicholas, and other saints. He refers more than once to the game played by young children on this day, in which they elected one of their own to be their bishop for the day, a St. Nicholas Day bishop, he was called. And finally, Luther's hymn, God the Father with us be, seems to have been patterned after medieval pilgrim songs invoking the aid of the saints. One such hymn began, Dear Saint Nicholas, with us be. In sum, I found ample justification in the early church and in the church of the reformers for a Saint Nicholas Day sermon. And of course, he is regarded as a patron saint of seminarians. But the second pre-sermon realization was a bit more surprising. Trying to decide how to contrast the world's Santa Claus, jolly elf, to our Saint Nicholas, pastor and bishop, without sounding trite or being banal, I slowly began to realize that I wasn't so sure I liked the church's Nicholas a whole lot more than Hollywood's Santa. Can you really light your candles and sing Silent Night after a rousing sermon about sledgehammer-wielding Nicholas who traveled Asia Minor reducing pagan temples to rubble? Can you hear the angelic good news of a child born for you in the tales of a wonder-working sage who raises children from the dead even after they've been chopped up into little bits and pickled, or whose tomb exudes a liquid called myrrh or manna, which is able to protect the healthy and cure the ill? Sledgehammers and sleighs, holy manna or milk and cookies, appearances at sea or popping down the chimney. Why such memorials to a man whose most fitting tribute would seem to simply be, his loins were girded and his lamp was lit. When his master came for him, he found him awake and working, faithfully serving the one in whom he put his whole trust. It would seem that both church and world at times fall prey to the temptation to look for a better Christmas story, better than the one Nicholas gave them, better than the one Luke gave them, better than the one God gave them when he sent his son to be born of a woman to redeem the world. But why should it be a better Christmas story? And why should Nicholas, even in his red and white camouflage, become such an enduring character in this longed-for story? In his book about Nicholas, Adam English writes of the conclusion of the saint's life, Bishop Nicholas of Myra had not suffered the martyr's fate, though he had endured the torments of persecution. He suffered no major illness or wrongdoing at his end. His breath simply gave out. His gentle death was to be celebrated. His life had overlapped with some of the brightest lights in church history. The controversial theologian of Orthodoxy, Athanasius. Athanasius's mentor, Alexander of Alexandria. The chronicler and biographer, Eusebius of Caesarea. Arius, the arch-heretic. The first Christian emperor, Constantine, and his devout mother, Helena. Lactantius, a Christian author and personal tutor to the imperial family. Antony of Egypt, the famously long-lived monk, and Pachomius, the father of all monastic communities. We might think Nicholas was truly blessed to be surrounded by such great figures in the history of the church, but walk just three blocks over to Schnucks and I'd be surprised if you could find anyone who recognized a single name on that list. You would be hard-pressed indeed to find anyone hanging stockings by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Athanasius soon would be there. I know of not one single song about jolly old Pachomius, and no one sets out cookies for Constantine or Helena. But mention St. Nicholas. What is it about this day and this man, and this story? A clue to the answer might be found in the most recent Netflix contribution to the Santa Library, A Boy Called Christmas. In the movie, the eponymous boy asks, "What is Christmas?" A question that, as far as I could tell, is never answered in the movie. And the movie's quest for hope ends only with the reassurance that the darkest night will end, the sun will rise, and Christmas mornings will come again, when anything and everything can happen. With that as my introduction, I'd like to turn now to the sermon. Well, actually, I'd like to turn back for a moment to Luther's St. Nicholas Day sermon. I said he doesn't really talk about Nicholas or Luke 12, but after he dismisses Nicholas from the message, he justifies his lack of direct references to his text with the simple statement, "Now this gospel, as do the greater part of all the gospels, shows us what constitutes the Christian life, namely faith, hope, and love." And there is the outline of Luther's sermon. You have, as he continues, all three, faith, hope, and love, together in a single package. Sounds kind of Christmassy, doesn't it? These three are the chief parts and foundation of our salvation, so long as God gives us grace, Luther says, even though there are few people who truly understand them. I would like to conclude by sharing just a few points from Luther's sermon in the hope that they might yet turn these rambling remarks into a message. First of all, although Luther's explanations and definitions should hardly surprise us, the importance he gives to the order of these three is worth learning carefully. From the faith that clings to God's promise and pledge, and from it alone springs hope. Now, hope may seem like a pretty weak word when placed next to faith, but it is anything but weak in the eyes of Luther and the Word. Hope is nothing but being established steadfast in the divine mercy to us. Faith's work and fruit is a happy conscience, a secure heart, and a bold countenance before God. But hope holds still and waits for what God has promised, come what may. Faith attends to the word and the promise and believes that it is true, but hope attends to that which the words and the promises pledge. It waits upon those things and is sure that they will come. From faith and hope together flows love, a complete devotion to the neighbor, serving him, helping and saving him, and doing it only from grace and mercy for him, even if that neighbor is stuck in his sins, an enemy of God, and does not even acknowledge God. Notice first of all the attempts at a better Christmas story fail because they get the order exactly backwards. Let's all love each other at Christmas and then hope we can find something to believe in. If I can love another person even a little bit, I can hope that I will be able to believe that I'm a better person. If I love you by demolishing your idolatrous notions about God, or if I can deliver you from all suffering by the love that just oozes from me, then I can give you hope, and the faith will be saved. The problem, as Luther so scroogely points out, is that love hangs so close to faith and hope that love can never be found apart from them. Love can never be found where there is no rightly fashioned faith. Faith does not depend on love. Love flows from faith and hope. We can see such a story of faith, then hope, then love, reflected in the life of Nicholas. Raised in the faith by devout parents, Nicholas, pastor and confessor, is filled with the hope that sees beyond the miseries and injustices of this life to what God holds in store for us. And from such faith and hope springs a love that works boldly, courageously, untiringly for all, bringing justice to the wrongly accused, using his own wealth to alleviate poverty and famine in the lives of others, calling sinners to repentance, and giving joy in the name of his Lord. We want the better story to begin with love, with our love. But the story of Nicholas's life, rather, the faith by which he lived and in which he died, begins not with his love, but with God's. And that story, the story of God's love, Nicholas would no doubt tell us, is a story that cannot be surpassed. The best Christmas story, as Luke and Luther and Nicholas remind us, begins with you already belonging to someone. That story begins before you do. In our text, our Lord does not tell us the parable of a humble person who loves with his whole heart, is noticed by the king, and then called into his service, giving his life purpose and meaning and direction. In our Lord's better parable, the person belongs to someone right at the beginning, and he has come to believe and to hope in that someone, and so he serves. His loins are girded and his apron is on, as Luther says. He believes, he hopes, he loves, and he waits, all by the power of his master. And that is the life that the Lord himself calls blessed. I wonder whether this longing for a better story that seems to possess all of us, especially at Christmas, whether this marvelous persistence of Nicholas, even in the most unfaithful, sentimental, and embarrassingly foolish guises, his unexplained eternity, the inescapable judgment to come of naughty or nice, even the better watch-outs, and most of all, the surprise of the good. I wonder if all of that isn't in some small but wonderful way a letting the word still remain and having no thanks for it. I wonder. And I will say it again. Happy St. Nicholas Day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.